Well, I'm continuing our series of sermons this morning from the book of Genesis. And if you were here the last time, we looked at the life of Jacob, especially from Genesis chapter 27 to 30. And you'll remember during the sermon at one point, I especially drew attention to the fact that the scriptures are good at drawing parallels so that it is, while one story is being given, it is in direct connection with another story that's going on simultaneously. And that is, we noticed that today in the Sunday school lesson. While the story of the Sunday school lesson was about Mary, it was also about Judas. And we can see that here in the text, in this portion of scriptures, chapters 27 through especially around 30. And perhaps, those chapters especially were our text the last time, and I preached about the life of Jacob. Today, I'm going to use that text as a springboard to talk about Joseph, and especially Joseph's early life. And I know that we are familiar as a church with adversity. I am connected to you all enough to know that there is adversity in our lives from time to time. We go to the doctor for a routine visit that sends our life upside down, or perhaps as little as our phone buzzes or rings, and we find ourselves in the middle of hot water just like that. I've entitled the sermon today, Rising Above the Circumstances. And one of the things that is especially captivating, perhaps one of the reasons why the story of Joseph is so endearing to us, is the adversity that he faced in his life. Tremendous, hurtful, painful things that were inflicted on him. And there is this modern psychological belief that one's problems are always a result of situations or their reoccurrence from the past or something about our genetic makeup or something that someone has done to us or not done to us. And so therefore we are, what we say, a victim of the circumstances. A man by the name of John Adams makes a humorous stab at this belief when he says in poetic form, here it is. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I kicked the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find. And here is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomania, which is the addiction of stealing. At three, I had the feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poison all my lovers. But I am happy now. I've learned a lesson, this is taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. And one of the things that any individual can do, especially a Christian individual, is to take responsibility for his own or her own life. And if there is a lesson that we can learn from the life of Joseph, it is this lesson especially, that we can rise above the circumstances and the situations that come into our lives. We can rise above the negative things that happen in our lives, and we can serve a holy and righteous God. We can live holy and righteous lives before God. Rising above the circumstances. It is my goal with this sermon to help us understand that while we are indeed a product of our past, we are not a prisoner of our past. And in order to do that, we're going to be looking especially at the scenario of Joseph's early life. And I think that in order for us to conceptualize Joseph's impact on his generation, I think it's important for us to look at what happens here in the text. And while I'm using some of my own imagination, I am also being very intentional about sticking to the text as closely as I possibly can. In preaching this series of sermons, I recognize that I lean very heavily on several different sources. David Jeremiah has a book entitled God Meant It for Good, a study guide that I have appreciated very much. I have a book entitled Exploring Genesis by John Phillips. And there is a book by Chuck Colson entitled Joseph, and various other sources as well. Now, first of all, when we look at the stories that are before us here in Genesis 27 through 30, I find myself at a bit of a loss because some of the things that happened were at a different time, in a different era, in a different culture, and I perhaps don't understand them as well as, I think it's probably true, none of us really understand them as well as we could, growing up in the background that we do. But there is lots to be learned. And I'm especially going to look right now at some of the circumstances of Joseph's early life. First of all, his family background. I covered some of this the last time, and I'd like to especially look at Joseph's early life, the involvement of his family. And when we see this, we can especially appreciate the tremendous growth in Joseph's life. You see, Joseph has overcome a great deal of difficulty in his life. And we have the tendency, when we read the scriptures and when we read the Bibles, especially the heroes of the Bible, we tend to think that those people had the ideal circumstances and they lived holy lives because good things happened to them somehow. But that is not the case. And especially in Joseph's case, that is not true. For instance, Joseph's mother, Rachel, was an idolater. In Genesis chapter 31, verses 19 through 20, it especially makes it clear that when Jacob's family snuck out of Laban's house, Rachel couldn't imagine living life without the household gods. And so before they snuck off from Laban's house, she goes over and steals the household gods and carries them with her. She was an idolater. Not only was Joseph's mother an idolater, his father was a crook. I don't know how else to say it. Joseph's father, Jacob, was a crook. You know, as you know, Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. And the name Jacob means tricker. It means cheater, supplanter, grabber. And when you study the life of Jacob, you are studying the subject of deceit. In midlife, Jacob swindled his brother Esau of his birthright. And I explained this the last time, but just to catch us up again, there were two particular blessings that Hebrew fathers were especially concerned to give to at least one of their sons. There was the family blessing and there was the patriarchal blessing. The family blessing had to do with the inheritance. It was the birthright. And in this case, Isaac had two sons. So to make it easy for us to understand, let's imagine that Isaac, when he dies, to pass on his inheritance, would make three piles of things or three lists of assets. The son with the birthright or the family blessing would get two of those lists or two of those piles, and the other would get only one. That was the birthright, the inheritance. Aside from that, there was also the patriarchal blessing that the Hebrew fathers were especially concerned to give to one of their sons. And as we know the story, the Bible says that Isaac was about to give this blessing to Esau, placing him in the direct line to be the progenitor of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so, with scheming from Jacob, along with his mother Rebekah, they also conspired to cheat Esau out of this blessing as well. And as you can imagine, Esau was furious. The original says that when Esau found out about this, in the Hebrew, it says that Esau shrieked and cried. In fact, he decided that he was going to kill Jacob for his supplanting, for his grabbing, for his cheating. And so when Jacob finds out about Esau's plans, he goes 450 miles to the place where his uncle Laban lived. And God is always in charge, you know, because one of the reasons that God arranged for Jacob to go up to Laban's house is because God wanted Laban to be in the presence of all that was despised and hated in himself. You see, Laban, who was Joseph's grandfather, was an even bigger crook than Jacob. And God wanted Jacob to find out what it was like to live at the other end of tricks. Well, one of the first things that happened when Jacob gets to Laban's territory is that his eyes fall on a young girl whose name was Rachel, and he goes bonkers over her, and she is Laban's daughter. And so Jacob, who had traveled cross-country, with the Bible says, with nothing but his staff, he had come to Laban's house with nothing. And in those days, if you went about to marry someone, you needed dowry. You needed to have some sort of payment or some sort of possession exchange. Jacob had nothing. And so he goes to Laban and he says, "Laban, I would like to marry your daughter Rachel." And so the wheels start to turn in Laban's mind, opportunistic. And he says, "All right," he said, "you can work for me for 7 years. And I'll arrange a wedding with Rachel." 7 years of labor. And the Bible says that Jacob was so madly in love with Rachel that those 7 years seemed like nothing to him. And when the time came for them to be married, Jacob is about to be tricked by Laban, his own father-in-law. The scripture records it in Genesis 29. The record says that at the end of the 7 years, Jacob went to Laban and he reminded him of the promise, of the deal. 7 years of labor was the payment, was the dowry that he would, that would be necessary to win Rachel's hand. And so they had a big celebration. And as the custom was in those days, Jacob was led to the tent of the bride for the consummation of the marriage to take place. So Jacob's worked for 7 years. They had this big feast. Everybody's happy. The marriage is consummated. And the next morning, Jacob wakes up to discover that it was Leah that he had just slept with, Rachel's older sister. He's married to the wrong woman. And Jacob has discovered by now that he has met his match. Laban has done it to him. And so Jacob confronts Laban about this. And Laban says, "All right, you can have Rachel, but you need to work for another 7 years." And so they made an arrangement where a week after the first wedding, they had another celebration, another wedding, and this time Jacob is married to Rachel. And now Jacob is about to discover the inconceivable experience of being married to two women who are sisters. And I shouldn't have to remind you that wherever, whenever, any society has polygamy, you have serious trouble that comes as a result of that. So that is Joseph's hereditary involvement. He's got a mother who is an idolater. He has a father who is a crook. And he has a grandfather who is an even bigger crook. Now let's look at Joseph's home life. Joseph's home life. Three times in Genesis 37, it tells us that Joseph's brothers hated him. In verses 4 and 5 and 8, it tells us that Joseph's brothers hated him. Why did Joseph's brothers hate him? Well, to understand the dynamics of it all, I have to tell you more stories. The Bible records them for us. And as I told you, Jacob is involved in a polygamous marriage relationship to Rachel and Leah, and they were sisters. Well, Leah starts to have children. And just like that, she has four sons, Reuben, Levi, Simeon, and Judah. And in the Old Testament culture, the place and the value of women was especially in the bearing of sons or children. And if you were a woman in that time and you couldn't have children, it was one of the worst possible things that could ever happen to you. Conversely, Rachel, who is also married to Jacob, is barren. She can't have any children. And she is so upset about that. She and her sisters, you see, she and her sister Leah have become major competitors for Jacob's attention and for Jacob's affection and love. And Leah has gotten into Jacob's heart because she's given him four boys. And to see the intensity of this situation, you have to look at Genesis chapter 30, where Rachel comes to Jacob and she says, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob responds just like any modern man would. He says, "Who do you think I am, God?" Jacob's anger is aroused at Rachel. Rachel's anger is aroused at Jacob. She's already been mad at Leah, and Leah's mad at her. Leah's got all the children. And so Rachel has this idea. And she says, "Since I can't personally have children, I will give my handmaid to Jacob, and the children that are born from my handmaid by Jacob will grow up like my children." That's not the best arrangement, but it's better than no children at all. And so Rachel gives her handmaid Bilhah to Jacob, and Jacob and Bilhah have two sons, Dan and Naphtali. And now the story gets even more interesting. Suddenly, Leah is not having more children. And so she decides that if Rachel can give Jacob her handmaid, Bilhah, then it's perfectly okay for Leah to also give Jacob her handmaid, Zilpah. And guess what? Jacob and Zilpah have two boys, Gad and Asher. Just look at this family. You have four boys by Leah, two by Bilhah, two by Zilpah. Eight boys. And the story gets even more interesting. In Genesis 30, I'm in verse 14 and following. One day, Leah's oldest boy, oldest son, the oldest boy in the family, Reuben, was out in the field and he comes across mandrakes, which he brings home to Leah, his mother. And mandrakes were a plant which ancient people believed were responsible for fertility in women. And Rachel finds out that Leah has mandrakes, and so she goes over to Leah and bargains and proposes that Leah give her some of the plants. It's as if, in verse 15, Rachel said, "All right, Leah, you haven't been with Jacob much recently. He'll come over to you tonight for the night if I can have your mandrakes." And Leah agrees to the deal, and that resulted in a fifth and later a sixth son for Leah, Issachar and Zebulun. I'm sure Rachel had not bargained for that. Now, please understand, the Bible is very clear. The Bible is very clear. The text is as clear as could be. God opened Leah's womb. God opened Rachel's womb. It had nothing to do with the mandrakes, nothing at all. But needless to say, here are four sons by Leah, two by one handmaid, two by another handmaid, and now there's two more sons by Leah, and these 10 boys are all born within a 7-year period. Joseph still hasn't been born. And finally, in chapter 30, verse 22, it says that God heard Rachel. And I find that especially indicative because it indicates that she prayed. Joseph was prayed into the world. After all the manipulation with the maidens, the handmaids, the mandrakes, finally she prays. And she gives birth to Joseph because God remembered her and God showed his love and acceptance to her in that way by giving her Joseph. So Rachel's firstborn is Joseph. And a little over 6 years later, she has another son named Benjamin. There is only one other child recorded in the Bible, and that is a girl born to Leah named Dinah. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be a member of this family? Can you picture the jealousy and the hostility and the competition that went on a daily basis? You're not a real son. You were born to a handmaid. I know what got you here. It was the mandrakes. And it was all this jealousy and this interplay. My mom is the favorite mom. You look at the competition between Laban and Jacob. And you look at the competition between Rachel and Leah. And you bring into the picture two handmaids beside. And you can see that these boys had one interesting home life. Now, I've pointed out to you the genetic impact of this family. I've pointed to you the conflict or the hostility that showed itself in their home life. But there's yet another thing that I want to point out to you, and that is the deaths in the family. Okay, Jacob has worked 14 years for his wives, and the Bible indicates that Joseph was born at the end of those 14 years. And when Joseph is born, at the end of those 14 years, Jacob comes to Laban and proposes working for wages, which they did. And Jacob worked for another 6 years for Laban. And the Bible is just as clear as could be. Genesis 30, Jacob prospered unbelievably. He grew in ways that were completely unimaginable. The Bible makes special emphasis and goes to great lengths to describe this. But because of all the hostility and the fear that existed between Jacob and Laban, Jacob sees the handwriting on the wall. And one day he approaches his family and he says, you know what, it's time for us to move on. It's time for us to go back. And so they snuck off from Laban's house and headed toward Jacob's homeland. But on the way, close to Bethlehem, Rachel, Joseph's mother, Rachel dies while giving birth to Benjamin. Now, those of you who have lost a parent at a young age will be much better able to understand how Joseph must have felt, the incredible loss. Because of the death of his mother, he was 6 or 7 years old. You know, like I said earlier, sometimes if we're not careful, we think that we're the only ones that have ever experienced difficulty. But if you stop and think about it, Joseph had so many difficulties, so many things that he could have used as an excuse not to serve God. There was death in the family. There was incredible conflict in his family. There was a bad family background, but there's more. Favoritism in the family. Joseph had to overcome the honor that was given him by his father. In Genesis 37, we see the Bible tells us explicitly that Joseph was loved by his father, Jacob. Not only was he loved, but he was clearly his father's favorite. He was unmistakably honored by his father. He was clearly the favorite. Jacob made the critical mistake of having a favorite son. Now, there are some reasons why this came to be true. He was the first son of his favorite wife, Rachel. He was the oldest son of his favorite wife. And now Rachel had died. And I can imagine, from a father's perspective, I can imagine the love and the tenderness that Jacob felt toward Joseph. And beside that, there are two places in Scripture, and I don't have the time to point it out to you, I will at a later time possibly, where the Bible seems to indicate that Joseph had Rachel's looks. Two places in Scripture, it describes Joseph's looks, and it uses the same words to describe Rachel's looks. I can easily imagine that every time Jacob looks at his favorite son, Joseph, he is reminded of his mother, Rachel, a woman for whom he had worked 14 hard years. And to top it off, Jacob makes a very special coat for Joseph. Now, this coat clearly signified to anybody and everybody that came in contact with the clan that Joseph was the favorite. The other brothers had coats too, but they were coats for working men, shepherds, and people who worked hard every day. Joseph's coat, on the other hand, indicated that he was the prince, that he was the heir. And even though he was 15 or 16 or 17 years old, while he was traipsing around home wearing this beautiful long coat, his brothers came in from the field with their working coats, and they were constantly reminded of the special favors that Joseph was receiving. The indication was very clear that Joseph was to get the birthright. Now, why was Joseph given the birthright instead of Reuben, who is the oldest son of Leah? Why was Joseph given the birthright, even though he was younger than the oldest sons of Zilpah and Bilhah? Well, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 tells us why. And if you go back to the book of Genesis, it's recorded in chapter 35, verse 22, sort of in passing. Reuben forfeited the birthright because of sexual immorality. And next in line would have been the firstborn of Jacob's other legitimate wife, Rachel. Now, if you would have been Reuben, how would you have felt about Joseph? If you would have been Gad or Dan, the oldest sons of the handmaids, how would you have felt about Joseph? You see what's going on in the dynamics? In chapter 37, verse 2, we see Joseph spending time with the sons of the handmaids. And the Bible does not tell us what the boys were doing, but what they were doing was so evil that Joseph couldn't stand it. And he came home from being with the brothers, and he said, "Dad, I don't know how to tell you this, but what those boys were doing was wrong. They are a reproach to you, they are a reproach to God, and they are making a bad reputation for you and for us and for our family and for God." Now, we read that in Genesis 37, verse 2, and we can say, Joseph is nothing but a little tattletale. He's out with the brothers, and the brothers are goofing off, doing something that they shouldn't, and he comes home and tattles on them. But on closer examination, that's not exactly what happened. The word report in the Hebrew indicates that what was done by the brothers was known by the surrounding areas. It means that what they had done was known. And Joseph was jealous for the reputation of his father and for the reputation of God, and so he told his father what was going on. You get just a little bit more insight on the hearts of these brothers in chapter 34 of Genesis. These brothers were hoodlums. They were thugs. They stopped at nothing. But Joseph, on the other hand, was a holy and righteous person. These brothers, I submit to you, hated Joseph not only because he was the heir, but they hated him because of his holiness. And when Joseph was around, he was a reminder to them of their wickedness and of the sin that they had in their lives. Joseph was a reminder to the brothers of their disregard for the things of God and the things of character and what was right. There's so much hatred and so much hostility and so much interplay between these boys, these sons of Jacob. And it's not all that surprising that when they get the chance, they take Joseph out of sight, hoping to get him out of mind. Because, like I said, as long as he was around, he was a constant reminder to these brothers of their own wickedness and their own condition and their own wrongdoing. And Joseph's righteousness was a source of great irritation to these brothers. They hated him because Joseph was righteous and they were not. And holiness, righteousness, right living does that. It does that to people. It brings condemnation to people who aren't right. It brings condemnation to people who aren't holy. Commitment in the life of one person brings condemnation and is a reminder to people who aren't committed. And sometimes you'll discover that the ones you're closest to are not the ones that are patting you on the back. Sometimes they're the ones that are shooting arrows at you and stabbing you in the back. There's yet one more dynamic in this story, and in chapter 37 you have the account of Joseph's dreams. Now you can argue all you want about whether or not Joseph should have shared those dreams. I'm not weighing in real heavily on one side or the other. But Joseph had these dreams, two dreams, and he shared them with the family. He shared them with his dad and brothers. And whether or not he should have shared those dreams, the fact remains, those dreams were from God. And Joseph had an appreciation. He had a vision for the things of God. And these dreams were prophetic messages from God for the future. And Joseph valued them. They were a word from God about the future of this family. And coincidentally, this was the only chosen family at that time. I am absolutely sure that there was a temptation for Joseph to conform to the ways of his brothers. I'm sure there were temptations to conceal the evil that his brothers were involved in. But Joseph had a passion. He had a longing. He had a deep desire for the things of God, for God's blessing in his life. And he latched on to those promises that were given him and to his forefathers. He had an understanding of God's plan for his people. And you can see that through all of Joseph's life. Four major stages of Joseph's life. At home with his father's house. Joseph in Potiphar's house. Joseph in the prison. And Joseph in Pharaoh's house. And in all four major stages of his life, you see continuity and constancy in Joseph's life. And one of those things is that he had a vision for the greater things, for the bigger picture. In all four stages, the Bible indicates that he had a view of the big picture. Joseph was that kind of person. He had a great sense of purpose. And some people interpret that as pride. You show me a person who has a sense of purpose as to where and what God wants for the future, and you'll see a person that's going to leave the vast majority of people behind, even sometimes family members. And what's more, that person becomes an object of their criticism. They call that person a climber, an opportunist. They have all kinds of names for a person who knows what God wants them to do and is not afraid to get in step with God and go there. Joseph was that kind of person. All of these circumstances, All of these stories could have militated against Joseph and his standing with God. But let me tell you just as clear, the Bible makes it just as clear as could be. They did not stop him from following God. There are several things that we can learn from this. Several things to take note of. Now, this is from man's perspective. I want to make it just as clear as could be. God did this. God did all of this. But what about Joseph's responsibility? First of all, Joseph had a courageous vision. From the day that he received his dreams back in the land of Canaan until the day that he was announced to the Egyptian world as the prime minister, he never doubted that God had given him a vision. There is no place in the story, I can't find it anywhere, where he doubted. The Bible says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, it's one thing to have a vision for a few months on some particular hobby horse or some particular thing, but God gave Joseph a vision, and for 13 years, there was no evidence whatsoever that God was going to carry that out. In fact, there was lots of evidence to the contrary. These 13 years were tested by difficulty and distress and disappointment and false accusation and imprisonment and slavery. But Joseph never stopped dreaming. I told you that earlier. He never stopped dreaming. Someone has said that the test of your vision is how easily you are discouraged from pursuing it. The test of a vision is how easily you are discouraged from pursuing it. Let me tell you something. If your vision is from God, it is going to get tested. If your vision is from God, it will get tested. But the people that God can use are the people who will stay the course and stand with what God has called them to, even when everything they're doing, when everything, the circumstances, the situations around them makes it look like the vision was a hoax. And they don't even understand exactly or what exactly. They claim it as God's vision, as their vision. And God needs men and women today who will dare to have a vision and who will have the courage to wait on God to show them the reality of that vision. Second thing, God blessed Joseph and used him because he was committed to God's glory. Go back to Genesis chapter 41. Actually, begin in verse 39, chapter 39. Watch Joseph here. In this chapter, chapter 41, and this section of scriptures in chapter 39, 40, and 41, this characteristic is especially interesting and especially clear in Joseph's life. When you look outside of this story, you discover that it is actually characteristic of his whole life, and it gives me insight as to how Joseph survived his early life and his growing up years. He was committed to give God the glory. So here in chapter 39, Joseph is in prison. Pharaoh dreams a dream that nobody can interpret. And Pharaoh calls him out of prison. Now Joseph, in his mind and heart, knows the interpretation of the dream. And from the human standpoint, he could have reasoned. In chapter 41, he could have reasoned something like this. I'm going to tell him the meaning of the dream. I know the meaning of the dream. God has revealed it to me. I'm going to tell him the dream, and it's going to lead to my release. Or I'm going to get out of the mess that I'm in. I'm going to be completely vindicated. Watch what Joseph does. In chapter 39, verse 9, it actually begins, gives indication of Joseph's early life. Let's just go to 41 because it's especially noticeable here. Genesis chapter 41, verse 16. Watch what Joseph does. Joseph answered Pharaoh and said, "It is not in me, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." Verse 28, "This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh." Verse 32, "And for that the dream is doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God. and God will shortly bring it to pass. And you can go on. There's more places in the story where Joseph does the exact same thing. I tell you something. God can use a person like that. The problem with people who get responsibility, who get promoted, who come into a place of influence, if we're not real careful, we start to think, it's me. It depends on me. It depends on us. Or with a certain amount of success, you say, I did that. That's something I did. That's something I thought of. That's something I let out. The reason God promoted Joseph was because Joseph knew whose man he was. Again, anytime God can find a man or a woman who is willing to glorify God in this matter alone, the sky is the limit for any such person. And how many church members are there that are disillusioned and disgruntled because they didn't get praised, or because they didn't get recognized, they didn't get patted on the back, or they didn't have their name mentioned on the pulpit for something that they did for God? Mind you, everybody needs encouragement. And I thank God for people who have encouraged me and have stood beside me in my life. The Bible says that we are not to withhold good from any person from whom it is due. But with all of that, we still need to remember who I am doing this for and who gets the glory. Well, Joseph was a man who had a courageous vision. He was committed to give God the glory. And thirdly, he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Pharaoh noticed this. In chapter 41, when Joseph interpreted the dream, I can't believe that. I seriously doubt that Pharaoh really understood what he was saying. I'm sure he didn't understand it the way we understand it. But he calls attention to the fact that Joseph interpreted the dream by the power of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. That same thing was also said of Daniel by the Babylonians. You know how you can tell if a person is filled with the Holy Spirit? How can you tell if a person is filled by the Holy Spirit? Well, you watch them under fire. You watch them under testing. You hear all this stuff today about when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, he's going to do all this amazing things. But the scripture points out that when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, he is constant under pressure. It's the term temperance. Those of us who have ever worked with steel know what tempered steel is. It's steel put under testing. Temperance. A person indicates their control of the Holy Spirit about how well they do under testing. And God only promotes those who are spirit-filled, who give themselves over to God in submission during testing. The fourth thing we notice about Joseph, he was promoted because he was willing to wait on God. You know, we are so impatient, aren't we? I am so impatient. I am not a man that's naturally known to be patient. Let me tell you something. In the scriptures, in the text, Joseph suffered for 13 years from the time he was 17 until the time he was 30. 13 years. He suffered intensely. One test right after the next. And God rewarded him with 80 years of maximum service from the time he was 30 to the time he was 110. Moses didn't get off so easy. He suffered for almost 80 years so that he could serve in maximum years, so that he could serve in maximum service for 40 years. In every situation that Joseph gets into, in the four major stages of Joseph's life, Jacob's house, Potiphar's house, the prison house, and the palace house, if you want to call it that. He is just being all that he can be in that particular situation. There is such a constancy in Joseph's life. Not once do you hear him complain. Not once is he pressuring people in authority for promotion. Not once is he recognizing, not once is he stirring, not once is he insinuating that life's not fair, that he is not being recognized. or that his gift is not being utilized or exercised, or that his gift fits some other job description or some other category. Not once is he campaigning for liberty, even to get out of prison and pursue what he feels, actually knows, is God's will for his life. The Bible says, "He that is faithful in a few things, I will make you ruler over many things." The Bible makes it very clear, and I'm going to repeat myself again just so you get it. The Bible makes it very clear that Joseph's conduct in Pharaoh's house and in Potiphar's house and in prison and in the palace is almost identical from one situation to the next. In fact, some of the situations, the Bible uses, the King James Version uses almost the exact same words to describe his conduct in these four major stages of his life. For instance, he is always second in command. He is always faithful. He is always the favorite one. His conduct and his behavior is just the same from one to the next. You know what that tells me? My friend, it is not your situation. It's not your mean dad. It's not your surly boss. It is not your unreasonable bishop. It is not anything else. You are what you are because of what you are inwardly. The situation simply reveals what you are inwardly. The situation does not make you what you are, it reveals what you already are. Joseph was faithful in Jacob's house, he was faithful in Potiphar's house, he was faithful in the prison, and toward the end of his life, he is second in command in all of Egypt. And as you know what he's doing when he's prime minister? The same thing that he did in prison, and the same thing that he did in Potiphar's house, and the same thing that he did in Jacob's house. He hasn't changed at all. God has just given him a bigger area, a bigger sphere in which to work, a bigger place to do it. We are not what we are because of the environment or the circumstances. We are what we are inwardly. And we use that, or God uses that, to impact the circumstances and what we are. God used Joseph because he was a man who had a courageous vision. He was a man who was committed to give God the glory. He was controlled by the Holy Spirit, and he was willing to wait on God. In the midst of any crisis that we find ourselves in our lives, we have similar instruction from God himself. In the midst of the crisis of our lives that challenge the purposes of our lives, and let me back up and say that usually during testing, usually during crises, the purpose of our life is redefined. And we are forced to stop and ask ourselves questions such as, what is it that God is calling me to? Or, what am I doing with my life? Or, am I being obedient to what God is calling me to? Those are normal questions, healthy questions that we should ask ourselves during time of testing. And we need to determine that our only purpose in life is to be obedient to him. And whatever he tells us to do, that's what we should be doing. It's easy to say that in the midst of prosperity. But in the midst of crisis, in the midst of testing, that whole purpose of commitment is completely re-examined. It's kind of like an athlete relates to his coach, or an apprentice relates to his craftsman, his teacher. We need to remember that God is more experienced. He is much more wise than we are. And God sees things almost only from an eternal perspective. And we as human beings are limited because we see things from the perspective of time. God is not limited by time at all. He only sees things from an eternal perspective. And we see things from a relatively narrow point of view. And that doesn't mean that we do not grapple or that we do not understand, that we struggle to understand what is right and true. It only means that as we grow up, as we mature in our lives, we are to do so with a humble and teachable attitude. So what is our response to all of this? I have two things, two responses that we can give. First of all, it's a response of humility. A response of humility. As I studied this again, as I prepared to preach this, I was impressed again how well most of us have had it. Most of us have never been cut up by family members like Joseph was. Most of us have not had somebody close to us die like Joseph did. Most of us have lived a charmed life. And it is humbling. And sometimes hard for me to believe that God has arranged my life or our life like this. It should provoke a response of humility. And secondly, it should promote a response of honesty. A response of honesty. Perhaps you have had bad parents. I'm sorry about that. I feel very deeply about that. Perhaps you've watched your parents fight and separate or divorce in their marriage. And maybe perhaps there's people here, I know there are people here who have parents or family members die when they were young. And those are intensely hurtful things. They are incredibly hard things for any person. But we still have a choice in those times when those things happen. Let's imagine tonight, let's imagine this morning that we are in the kitchen at home. We're standing at the stove. In front of us, we have a boiling pot of hot water. And beside the stove, we have three objects, three things. First of all, we have a carrot. And we have an egg. And thirdly, we have a handful of coffee beans. First of all, you put the carrot into the water, the boiling water. The carrot goes in hard and firm. But when it comes out, it is flimsy and soft, very easily broken. Next, you put in the egg. An egg is a very fragile thing. It has a thin outer shell with a liquidy or a squishy inside, interior. But when you put the egg in the water, the exterior does not change at all. But inwardly, it becomes rubbery or hard. And last of all, you get the handful of coffee beans and put them into the boiling water. You know, we can let the hot water of adversity dictate our future, or we can rise above the circumstances and the situations in our lives. And we can change our environment like Joseph did. We can say, by God's grace, I will not let those things stand in the way. I will not make excuses for myself. And that's what they are. They are excuses. There are things and statements and beliefs about ourselves and about God. They're excuses. I have all these things stacked against me. I can't help but be who I am. I am just the way I am. What you see is what you get. I've had all these things happen to me. And there is this strong temptation that all of us feel. How could I be any other way? It's just the way that I was brought up. It's what people expect from me and my family. But Joseph didn't say that. He did not say that. It's as if Joseph takes a giant eraser and he takes out all those excuses. He just wipes them right off the board. He says, no, I don't have to live my life like that. I do not have to be some sort of helpless victim of some sort. I have something in my heart to be great for God, and I will not lose sight of it because I want something more. And I ask you this morning, how is it in your life? Are you like the carrot that goes into the hot water of adversity? You're firm. You used to be firm and solid, but adversity turned you into a flimsy thing that had not much strength. Or perhaps you're like the egg that went into the hot water of adversity, and there's nothing really noticeable about you outwardly, but inwardly, you're hard, and the adversity, the heat of life has turned you hard and rubbery. Outwardly, you look the same, but inwardly, you are bitter and stiff. Or are you like the coffee beans? You know, when you put coffee beans in boiling water, the beans change the water. The very thing that is causing it pain turns it into something tasty and something that smells good. In fact, the hotter you turn the water, the stronger the smell and the better the taste. In fact, it is no longer water, it is now coffee. It is absolutely true, like I said. We are all a product of our past. And we can't help where we come from. There are many situations and things and circumstances in our lives, past and present, over which we have no control at all. Things that we can't escape. So it is true, we are a product of our past. But I want to tell you, I want to share it with you as strongly as I can, and I can do so from the pages of Scripture. We are not a prisoner of our past. We are not consigned to repeat the same mistakes that those around us are doing. We can live above, we can rise above the circumstances. Joseph did, and you can too. Let's kneel together for prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. We are so grateful, so thankful for your provision for us, the way that you have provided for us, the blessing that you have given us in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to accept and believe in your promise and your plan for us. Lord, I just ask that you would impress in all of us a mind and a heart to follow you. Help us to think correctly about our situations and our circumstances, whatever they may be, varied situations and circumstances. I pray, Lord, that you would superintend in our lives and help us, like Joseph, to have a courageous heart for you, to follow you faithfully, to be willing to wait on that plan and that purpose to be revealed and fulfilled in our lives, individually and collectively. Just help us all to have a spirit of humility and honesty before you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
So glad for the Word of God. I don't know about you, but there's a lot in here.